Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a brief test. Where did this city get its name? It was Cassander's wife, who was who? Related to who? I know that's not biblical important, but related to Alexander the Great, that was her name. Cassander's wife was Thessalonica. That's how the city got its name. It was founded long before Christ showed up, and Paul plants this church at about 49 A.D., and he brings the gospel here, a very prosperous city. A lot is happening here, and with a lot of money and a lot of action comes a lot of vice, and it was wasn't quite as bad as Corinth, but it was known for its vice, and into that comes the sweet fragrance of the gospel. And this church is growing and it's doing what it is supposed to, and Paul is very excited about them and writes in that fashion. He says, I love you all, I hear good things about you, and we looked at those last week. And today we're going to look and see where that love that this church is demonstrating comes from. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I prepare to read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, might you be glorified as we read your word, as we feast upon what you have for us. Lord, open our eyes to it so it is not just on a page in black and white, but it is alive and working within us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll read a few verses from chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and to you peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remember, he's so excited about them, they're doing great. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. As I mentioned yesterday or last week, we would focus in on this one verse in particular, but we'll be in a few other places in Scripture today, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So it is the love that precedes the choosing. And today we're going to hopefully have a better understanding of what this means. Now, Paul draws the Thessalonians' attention to the truth that God has chosen them. I think this is plainly what he says. He roots their understanding in their relationship to God in what we call the doctrine of election. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. As I said, it needs a little expansion. And so often when the topic of election, predestination, or being chosen by God for salvation is dealt with, we talk about it in more dry theological terms or more of a polemical fashion. We have those who believe in predestination and those who believe in free will, and theologically we debate and discuss back and forth. I think the reality of God's love is a better basis for us to understand salvation and more of an understandable way to comprehend what Paul says to the Thessalonians, what he says to the church at Ephesus, that God has chosen us. And I understand this is a doctrine that people struggle with, and many fine believers reject this doctrine. I can remember a woman, I gave her a book. She was struggling with this, and I gave her a book by R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God. And she read it and came back, and she threw it at me. Okay, she just threw it down on the desk and said, I don't believe any of this stuff. And I said, well, why not? She said, that can't be the way God works. And I said, did you look up the scriptures? And she says, no, I don't have to look up the scriptures. And I said, well, go look up the scriptures and see what it says. She is a staunch Reformed believer now. I mean, she was like, well, that's what it says. She said, I went and looked up the scriptures, and that's what it says God is like, and that's what it says he does. So I was stuck with it. And I said, yeah, you're kind of stuck with it, aren't you? Yeah, that's the way it is. Okay? Now, I believe that most people, now, this is a real generalization, okay? This isn't a one-to-one application, but a generalization. I believe most people reject the scriptural teaching on election because they think God is more like mankind than he really is. I mean, I wouldn't do it that way, so naturally, God wouldn't do it that way. I don't think that's fair, so it must not be fair. Ooh, who defines fair? Well, if it's for me, Randy's defining fair, right? But there is someone who defines what is true and what is fair and what is just and what is right. And that is the only one who is absolutely fair and absolutely just and absolutely righteous and has absolute love, and that is our Heavenly Father. Some people project upon God how they would like him to be in the work of salvation, agreeing that Christ paid it all for us, but we are saved only if we give assent to that work of Christ in our lives. Some people with this view also hold that once we decide to follow Christ, then God is now obligated to save us because I have made that decision. And he is obligated to secure that decision for all eternity, even if I undecide. Now, there are people who say, I can undecide to believe, and I'm no longer a Christian. If I decide today I want to be a Christian, great. If I decide tomorrow I don't want to be, that's my business. Okay? And there are some, just recently, I don't know how they're categorized, influencers, pastors, influencers, worship leaders, who have said, I no longer believe in Christianity. And people are shocked and they're burdened by this and they say, how could this be? And I'm like, well, you have to look at what Scripture says. If they deny Christ, then they never knew Christ. Okay, they went through the motions, which is not uncommon. Okay, you can be in church, you can be a Sunday school teacher, you can even sing in the choir and not be a believer. You can be a preacher and not be a believer. I had a seminary professor who told me, his history. And he says, and it wasn't until 2 years in my first church that I became a Christian. And he says, I hope you don't take that long to become a believer. He said, I was a Presbyterian pastor for 2 years working in a church before I became a believer. He was a great believer at this time, but we just were kind of like, really? And he was praying that we would not take that long to come to Christ. So all that to say, some people may say that God leaves us to our own decision and our own choice, and they hang on to that, and they say, well, our free will is sacrosanct. Well, why is free will sacrosanct? Okay, is the free will of your 8-year-old sacrosanct? He wants to play in traffic. Do you let him? Well, yes, my choice, Mom. I'm going to play in traffic. Now, here you have a fork. You have a knife, the butter knife. And he's down there by the outlet, and he's trying to stick it in. I said, what are you doing? I'm trying to stick this in, but that's bad. He says, no, I want to do this. Do you let your 8-year-old make his own choices? He grabs the keys and says, I'm going out to drive the car. No, why do we not let our 8-year-old drive the car? Unless you grew up on a farm, which you may have driven a car at 8, okay? But that's different. Because they're not prepared to make that choice. They have no capability to make that choice. So I'm somewhat mystified by those who attempt to make freedom of will sacrosanct because we cannot make that decision. We'll see that in just a moment. There are also those who attempt to make God out to be the bad guy relative to being chosen or election. That he is unloving or arbitrary, and he's not giving everybody a chance to go to heaven. He's not giving everybody an equal chance. The reality is that the doctrine of election and the actions of God are the exact opposite of what some people think. The human heart is so sinful, we would never seek after God. We would never choose God on our own because of our sin. Two passages. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll look at this passage in just a second. Two passages should be enough to illustrate this. There are many passages in Scripture. Okay? Remember Joe in the call to worship was referencing Psalm 51. David acknowledges in Psalm 51, I was sinful in my mother's womb. Well, what had David done in his mother's womb to make him sinful? It was his nature that was sinful. Already in his mother's womb, he was sinful and separated from the Lord. So Jeremiah chapter 17, you probably recognize this one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Okay, you have a question about your heart? There's the answer to it. I want to know, what is the status of my heart? Well, we look to what God tells us is the standard status of our heart. It is deceitful, not just a little bit, but what? Above all things. Now, there's a lot of deceitful things in the world. But the heart, the human heart, is the worst. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, we go to Romans chapter 3 here, verse 9. And Paul's going back and forth about the righteousness here. And he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All. Jews and Greeks represent everybody at that time. Because you were you either a Jew or you were a Gentile. And that would be the Greek there. Verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I haven't found any exceptions yet. I don't know about you, but no exceptions here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. In our natural state, just in our natural state, outside of the grace of God, that's the way that we are. Are we going to seek God? Verse 11, no, no one seeks God. Now, how has this misunderstanding of God's word and of his work in salvation become such a regular teaching in churches? I have to say, it is not the predominant view within the church today. Okay, you see churches that are, again, this is not one for one. Typically, the churches that are big, growing, happening, they're much more along the lines of free will because free will works better in songs, okay? It's easy in music, you know? It's just easier to talk about that, about me deciding and me moving and me doing things when Scripture says it is who that does the stuff? God that does it. It is God that does it. I think the confusion comes mainly in two things. People do not understand sin, and they do not take God at his word. Now, when we say we do not take God at his word, I know what, perhaps you've heard this, I know what the Bible says, but I think God is this way. Well, sorry. God tells us the way he is. He tells us exactly how he will act, exactly what he likes, exactly what he hates. And we never have to guess what God is like. Romans chapter 9 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the way he is. I will do this. Why will God do this? Because he is the perfect one. There is no sin within him. There is no taint. There is no selfishness. There is nothing to move him away from doing exactly what is right and what is good and what is just and what is holy. Now, secondly, we cannot. So we take God at his word. That's the best. If he says it, that's the way it is. It does not matter whether I like it. It does not matter all the time whether I can understand it. There are some things in God's word that are just beyond me. Okay? Why would he do it that way? Because he says it is good. That should be enough. Secondly, we can't talk or understand God's love for us in election, in this choosing of us, until we understand our own sinful condition. Now, our spiritual forefathers, Presbyterians are typically Reformed. We trace our theological history back through John Calvin and through the Reformation and Luther and all those. Well, in 1618, at the Synod of Dort, the Synod of Dort was gathered to respond to the teachings of a man named Jacob Arminius. Okay, Arminius, and that's where we get Arminianism. Perhaps you don't have never heard that term. That would be free will I can choose God. Well, he gave 5 points, and the 5 points of Calvinism are a response to those things. And this is what the Synod of Dort said. The first thing that they wrote, and you can look it up, Canons of Dort 1.1. As all men have sinned in Adam, they lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. So, God would be just if he left us all in our sin. Why? Because we're all sinful. No sin can enter into his presence. Our sinful condition is described as having sinned in Adam. And you think, hey, I wasn't even born then, right? What does that have to do with me? Well, Romans chapter 5 deals with that. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. David was sinful when he was where? In his mother's womb. So as soon as he came out, his actions were therefore going to be sinful because his nature was sinful. He's not sinful because he sins. He sins because he's sinful. Randy too. So sin came into the world through Adam. And notice that that's because of the one sin that death came into the world. Adam sinned. He was our federal head. He represents all of us. So everyone that comes from Adam is tainted by his actions and tainted by his sin. And so we all have that within us. The key phrase there is because all sinned in Adam's sin. So people might say, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They sin themselves because they do not accept the offer of forgiveness. But we're told, they think that we all have this equal opportunity to get to heaven if we are just wise enough and if we just are smart enough and make the right choice. What about those who sincerely seek after God? I mean, there are those who are seeking after God, right? We just read something out of Romans 3 that says, what? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Well, how did you become a believer if you weren't seeking after God? It's because God was coming after you. Well, I don't remember that. Well, of course you don't. It is God's work in your heart to draw you unto himself. Remember John, he talks about drawing water out of a well, and you don't put the bucket down near the water and say, water, down in the well, water, jump in the bucket. You don't do that. Why? Because the water can't. Ephesians says we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Have you ever seen a dead person jump up off the table? Not someone who's been revived, but a purely dead person. Lazarus was dead how many days? 4 days. The Jews had a test. If you were dead 3 days, they were pretty sure you were dead. Okay? So he was dead for 4 days. And Jesus comes, he doesn't coax him. He doesn't open the tomb and hope he'll come out on his own. He does what? Lazarus, come forth. It's a command, and he gets up and comes out because he was dead. And the only way to move once you're dead is to be given life. We can't give anybody life. We can't give ourselves life. Only the giver of life himself can do that. The justice of God in salvation, the love of God in salvation, is kind of hard to understand in a multicultural, pluralistic, postmodern, I don't know if we're still postmodern, we're post-postmodern, I don't know what we are, post-evangelical, post-literary society. The modern objection is God is unjust in choosing and not giving everybody else a chance. But that's not modern at all. Romans chapter 9. They were already saying that, and Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 9. It's an objection that flows out of our own sinfulness. Hey, it's not fair. I have no clue what is fair when it comes to my sin and my salvation. Only my Creator, the one who loves me more than I can fathom, understands what is fair. God's word tells us that we are sinners and God is just. Who has sinned? All have sinned. And what's the result of that? And all fall short of the glory of God. And what's the consequence? The wages of sin is death. We don't have to wonder about these things. God gives them to us very, very clearly. Therefore, as the canons of Dort said, God would have been justified to leave us all to perish for the due penalty of our sin. It's not as if, it's not my fault. Yeah, it is. I'm responsible for my sin. So we need to not really come to this topic and talk about it until we grasp how sinful we are and what God says about it. We don't have to wonder how God works or how God thinks about it. He says it very clearly to us. He is the supreme judge who only does what is right, who only does what is good, and he is the definer of good and right and just and loving. If we were to take God at his word, then we would never doubt about the presence of sin in our lives, this presence of sin that makes us incapable of choosing God on our own. All I want is what Randy wants in my sinful nature, in my own little world, without God's influence in my life. All I want is what Randy wants. But once God begins to pull back the curtain and help me to understand, then I begin to see. And then he calls me by name. He says, Randy, you're mine. I'm going to draw you unto myself. God must act if we're going to avoid eternity in hell. That is the love of our Heavenly Father. That is what he says, how he describes what he will do. Therefore, we're to take him at his word. Now, if you don't understand, if you said, you know, I've been in church a long time, I've heard this, and I just never grasp it. Don't worry, there are a lot of people in Presbyterian, evangelical, conservative churches that are still wrestling with this. I mean, it just kind of goes against our American independent view. You know, maybe you're one of the people that would have thrown the book at me and said, I don't believe this stuff. You've got to be kidding me. But Paul's making it clear that our understanding and experience of the love of God is rooted in the reality of his electing love, his choosing love, a love that comes from him first, a love that enables us to believe and to receive the forgiveness of our sins. The reason they love God, the Thessalonians, is because God has first loved them. It's just the way that it is. Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, let me say, well, I know how old I am, and then give me 9 more months in the womb. He loved me then. He had chosen me then. He had chose you before he spoke the words of creation of this world. He had chosen us in Christ before he created this world. Well, that's a long time ago, but such is the love of our Heavenly Father. Paul's saying God's choosing and his predestining love happened before we were born, before our parents were born, back, before he even created the world. Remember what John says? We love because he first loved us. He first, that's where we start, with his love. Our love for God, our love for one another, flow from his prior love for us. God's love is from all eternity. I can't even put a time on when he started to love us, because it's part of his character. Now, godly Christians, for a variety of reasons, struggle with this doctrine of God's saving and choosing love. Now, it might be, other than what we've already talked about, not believing what he says here, not understanding sin, it might be something in our hearts today that really is a barrier to understanding this. It might be that there is sin in our lives presently, which has undermined our confidence that God could actually love me. Maybe it is something that you've done in the past and you think, I could never be forgiven for this. I read what's in his word, but really, it's just too bad. It's just too much. Or maybe you're involved in something today and you're like, I just can't get out of this. And as long as I'm stuck with this, I'm stuck in this sin, I'm stuck within this mindset, I just can't get out and God can't possibly love me even there. Well, the answer is yes, he does. He calls you from your sin. He doesn't wait for you to get cleaned up. Imagine you're in a car accident, and there you are sitting alongside the road, and you get all this blood on you, and you're kind of mangled, and the ambulance guys show up, and what do you say to the ambulance? Hey, you got some handy wipes I can clean up before I get to the hospital? I don't want the doctor to see me like this. No, no, no. While we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. It might be that human relationships have so tainted your view of God. Okay, maybe you had a father who was terrible, and when we talk about God as the Father, you go, no, that just doesn't resonate with me. Well, what does His Word say? What does His Word say that He is like? He tells us what He is like and what He will do. One of the divine truths of Scripture is that how much time is devoted, how many passages are devoted to God's love for us. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. While you're turning there, let me read a couple other passages to you. How precious is your unfailing love, O God. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call upon you. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, never-ending love. Okay? We think, well, I'm steadfast. No, most of the time, but not all the time. God doesn't change. If we look at Hosea chapter 11, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yokes. And I bent down to them and I fed them. That is a picture of God's love for his people. They were in bondage in Israel, in Egypt. And God called Israel out and cared for them. We come to Ezekiel chapter 16. And not a really well-known passage, but it is one of the most beautiful passages that we will find in Scripture. It's beautiful in the same sense that Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant is beautiful. Let me start in verse 4 of chapter 16 in Ezekiel. And he's talking about Israel here. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. This is a picture of a common occurrence in the pagan world at that time. I didn't like this child. Maybe there was some defect out in the street. Not even the cord was cut out in the street. Okay? No hope. No hope. And when I passed by you, verse 6, and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant in the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. So this is he finds Israel and he calls them and he loves them and he gives them life. And then he passes by again, verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. Such is his love for his people. Israel did not choose the Lord. They were cast off. Remember last week? Abraham wasn't seeking God. God came and found him. Before the foundation of the world, while we were still in our sin, in love, God chose us to be his very own. In love, he chose us. God declares to us that his actions of election and of choosing are an expression of his love. Let's pray. What wondrous love is this, Lord, that you should call us out of our sin, that you should come and find us bloodied and barren along the road and give us life, that you should find us dead in our sins and trespasses and give us life. This is a love that we cannot experience anywhere else in this world. It is a love that saves us, not because we're worthy, but because we are unworthy, and because we cannot do it ourselves. Lord, you have called us by name and drawn us unto yourself, and we are now the recipients of such a love and such blessing. All the blessings in the heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. And nothing in all of creation can separate us from this love. Once you have called us by name, once you have drawn us unto yourself, once you have breathed new life into us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, once the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, we are yours for all eternity because you want it that way. Lord, perhaps there are some today that have never really understood this saving love. Pray that you would work in their heart and open their eyes to this, that it can be theirs in Christ Jesus by confessing their sin and believing upon him as their Lord and Savior. And for those of us, Lord, who have known this but perhaps wrestled with it, that it would be clear, this is the way that you say that you are. We should rejoice in that and rest in this great love that you have for us. Lord, as we prepare to come to your table, remind us of your work and the finished work of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.